Ever heard of the Antiques Roadshow? It's that PBS program where they go and like find people's stuff. Like people will bring stuff to them as they travel from city to city, and you know, it might be complete junk. Like they don't know what it's worth, or it could be, and sometimes it is, these extraordinary finds that, you know, some guy picked this coin out of his couch cushion and it's like some Spanish doubloon worth $500. It was an old couch. But I was thinking maybe what we can do is look at some pictures on the screen of different things that are kind of, I didn't think they would be valued what they actually are. And then you just kind of think about what you think it might actually be worth, and then we'll see if you're anywhere near right. So let's take a look at the first one, which is this doll. It's actually kind of creepy. It's an expensive creepy doll, okay? How much do you think she's worth? You got that in your head now? Okay, $35,000. Yeah, how about that? Okay, let's try another one. Maybe you might be better at this one. Okay, this is a painting. We're used to seeing paintings, right? I was downtown with my friend Matt at the art museum on Friday, and we were walking through, and we walked through a bunch of, you know, famous painting areas, and he looks at me and he says, "Do you realize we probably just saw $1 billion worth of art?" I just started thinking about that. Like, that's incredible, you know? So how about this one? This lady had this hanging in her husband's office. She inherited it from her grandfather, and she kept telling him maybe he could move it to the dining room if he got it cleaned because it was so dirty. So they took it. So you got in your head what you think that might be worth? $287,000. Okay. All right, let's try another one. Oh, that's ugly. Okay, these things are Chinese fountainheads from the 18th century. And some guy had them commissioned. And this monkey, you know, I guess there's 12 of them or something, and they've only found 7, and the other 5 are missing. You know, probably someone's lawn ornament or something. This in their garden. You have this, you know, this tiger head or something sitting there. But anyway, so this monkey went up for auction in 2000. Okay, do you have in your head what you think it might be worth? $1 million. Who found that, right? Who found that? So some guy, you know, is like digging in China or something. He's plowing his field or something, and he plows into this thing, and he lifts it up as like this old monkey head, and then he finds out it's this priceless relic, and all of a sudden he's a millionaire. Isn't that crazy? So we kind of think about hidden treasure sometimes. Like it's kind of in the back of our minds. Like we just wonder, what if some relative that we've never heard of leaves us like $3 million? Just because there's no other existing relatives. And we're like, what would I do with that? You know, if I had $1 million, what would I do with it? So we don't really think it's a reality that we're actually going to find hidden treasure. But we always kind of hope for it. And people in Jesus' time would have been a lot more likely to find hidden treasure than we are. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But first, let's read this passage together. This is Matthew 13. 44 to 46. So let's all read this together. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it." Very important. Very important. So this whole chapter of Matthew 13 is full of stories that Jesus tells to help people understand what God's kingdom is like. Now remember, God's kingdom, and I think I've talked about this before, but God's kingdom does not equal the place where I go far away off in the sky to go to be with Him when I die. We have kind of a messed up understanding of of what Jesus means when he talks about God's kingdom. And I had the same thing when I was growing up, just because Jesus talks about the kingdom so much. He talks about it all the time. If you read through the book of Matthew, and yet we don't hear very much about it now. And I think it's because it's kind of hard to get sometimes. But remember when we studied the Lord's Prayer a couple months ago, and I talked about your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, we talked about how the kingdom, God's kingdom, is God's rule or God's reign coming to be present here. And so if you think about the end of Revelation, and it doesn't talk necessarily about us going to heaven as much as it talks about the new heavens and the new earth coming down here. And we get to join in God's kingdom. So as we follow Jesus and his way of life, we begin to live in his kingdom. It's really mysterious because it's this weird thing where it's kind of like already and not yet. Because when Jesus came, he kind of brought the kingdom and he began telling people, you know, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what he meant by that is reevaluate the way that you live your life now that God's kingdom is present, that it's open for you to live in it. And Jesus opened that way for us. So we follow Jesus in his way of life and we live in his kingdom. That's kind of the already part of it. But the not yet part is that one day when Jesus returns, evil itself is going to be defeated. And this is a little bit bigger than we often think about, because it's evil itself being defeated. It's literally all of creation, the curse that's on creation, the, you know, death itself, all of creation being healed and restored. And at long last, God is going to rule the whole world and he's going to fill it with his love and with his justice. There will be no more injustice. There will be no more death. This is the not yet part of God's kingdom. And it's the part that we often don't think about. It's like that song that we sing, "Sing to the King who's coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring, and joy to the nations when Jesus is King. For his returning we watch and we pray, and we will be ready the dawn of that day. We'll join in singing with all the redeemed, because Satan is vanquished and Jesus is King." That's the not yet part of the kingdom. Maybe someday, and I hope I can, maybe someday I'll tell you the whole story with all the prophecies and everything. It's amazing. It's absolutely fascinating. But back to the treasure. So I read this article back, I guess it was in 2005. I heard about these two guys who found buried treasure, literally. Like, they claimed they were just like digging in their backyard. So this reporter says, it's everyone's fantasy, a dream we always wake from, that is finding buried treasure. So this article from 2005 says, "One morning 3 weeks ago, this fairy tale suddenly came true for these two guys, Barry and Tim. They were just trying to dig up a tree in this guy's yard," they said. So they heard a thud when they're digging out the roots of this tree, and they found a box, and they kept digging till they ripped the top off the box, and there were these cans inside. So they pulled out the cans, and they opened up the cans, and inside they found all this money. And it says that they saw about 1,800 bills. So there were all kinds of different bills, anywhere from 1899 to 1929. So these really old bills. And a bunch of gold and silver certificates and all kinds of banknotes and all kinds of stuff. So, you know, his friend is thinking, "Oh, I don't know about this. Like, this has got to be fake. Maybe they're counterfeit. Like, you know, we just don't believe this stuff actually happens to us, right?" So it says that he said his friend Tim, however, was singing and dancing and ranting like a rabid monkey. So so they talk to the shop owner, and the guy estimates that it's worth like over $100,000. And they said, well, they just dug it up in the backyard. So I thought, oh, well, I read this article forever ago, so I thought I'd look them up again. And as it turned out, a little while after that, one of their ex-girlfriends came forward to the newspaper and said, well, actually, they're lying to you because I heard them say that they found it in the barn of somebody that they were working for because they were roofers. So these guys concocted this whole story. They actually did find buried, well, it wasn't buried. They actually found treasure. It just wasn't where they said it was. So they kind of like stole it from this person who had the barn. But this is the kind of thing that we just don't think, you know, would actually happen to us. But the reason why it happened maybe more in Israel is severalfold. First of all, it's a lot smaller country than here. So there's a lot fewer places to bury things, just realistically. But on top of that, there weren't banks or anything like that. So it's not like you could just take, you know, your money and take it to the bank where it would be safe or something. You know, they had to have someplace safe to keep their money, and they couldn't just deposit it in the bank. And not only that, but if you look at the number of times that enemy occupiers came in and controlled Israel and like conquered them and plundered them and took all their stuff and put them under foreign occupation, they were so used to it happening that they just didn't trust putting their money anywhere where anyone could find it. And so they would literally, when they heard, you know, some armies coming, they would bury all their stuff and try to come back to it later whenever they could, so that they wouldn't be plundered. Now, the only problem with this was sometimes they didn't come back, whether because they were fighting in a war and they lost their life, whether because they just, you know, lived out in exile or something. And so, because it was so much more common then, it really did happen that people would literally find buried treasure. And so when Jesus tells these parables, these stories that help people understand the kingdom, and he starts talking about buried treasure, this was like way more of a reality in people's lives, and their ears really perked up. So he tells this story, and he says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. So we don't know exactly how he came upon it. Maybe he was plowing the field. We know he didn't own it, right? Because he had to go buy it. So maybe he was plowing the field. He could have just been a hired worker. He could have just been walking across the field, just trying to get somewhere. But however it happened, he came upon these hidden valuables. And he's jumping and dancing, probably like a rabid monkey, although Scripture doesn't say that. And he pulls this treasure out and he looks at it, and then he buries it again because he doesn't want anyone else to find it. So then he pulls together everything he has, maybe the plow that he was plowing with, maybe his house, maybe his animals, maybe his extra clothes, literally everything, because he knew that the only way he was going to afford this field is to sell everything that he had. And then he bought the field, because the treasure was worth more than everything he had. So far above the worth of everything he had. And then we come to this second story. This man didn't accidentally stumble upon treasure. This guy was more like Ben Gates in the movie National Treasure. I don't know how many of you have seen that, but he goes out, you know, hunting for this treasure that he believes there are clues for in his family history and all this stuff, and he's been left these things that help him find this treasure and all this stuff. So he is a treasure hunter. That's what he does. That's how he makes money. And that was a little bit more like what this guy was like. So this guy is a pearl merchant. And the verse says this: the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had and he bought it. So, pearls were a lot bigger deal back in the first century than they are now. They were kind of an investment. Like, you know how people will buy gold or they'll buy diamonds or something like that, and they'll just wait for the value to skyrocket, and it's kind of a safe investment. Well, people back then would do the same thing with pearls. And one of the reasons why pearls were so valuable was because they had to travel extraordinary distances to get them. Because you could get real cheap ones from the Red Sea, and you can get a little bit better ones in the Persian Gulf, which is a lot further away. And if you wanted really, really good pearls, you had to go all the way to the Indian Ocean, which was a huge distance, especially when you think about the fact that they were traveling on like a horse and cart, right? So, the other reason that pearls were so valuable is because they didn't have scuba gear. And so imagine this. Like literally, a guy will take rocks or weights. He'll tie them onto himself so he's weighted down. He jumps in the water, gets a big breath and jumps in. And weighted down by rocks, he goes and finds pearls, holds his breath for like almost until he's going to black out so he can be really efficient, comes back to the surface, gets another breath, and then goes down and does it again. Okay, so getting pearls was not a safe job, which is another reason why they were so expensive. So for us, it doesn't really hit home, but maybe if we were to say that this guy was a diamond merchant, you know, that this guy looked for amazing diamonds and bought them, it might kind of come a little bit more into our language. So this guy came across this one pearl that he knew that it was it. It was the break of his life. He'd been waiting his entire life to find this pearl. And, you know, it was a really good deal. These people maybe didn't know quite what they had. And he looked at that thing and he said, that is the pearl that is going to set me up for life. This is it. And he sold everything he had. He sold all of his other pearls, which were worthless compared to this one amazing pearl. He sold all his pack animals. Maybe he sold his house and his business. Whatever he had to do, he sold it all so that he could get that pearl. Why? Because that pearl was worth so much more than anything he had. So what do these parables teach us about the kingdom? What was Jesus trying to tell us when he said, the kingdom of heaven is like? And then he talked about treasure, and he talked about pearls. Well, a couple things. First of all, if we really want to live in God's kingdom, it will cost us everything. Or maybe another way that you could say this is why multi-treasuring doesn't work. Okay? The man who found the treasure sold everything to get the treasure, to buy the field so he could get it. The merchant who was going after the pearl sold everything to get the pearl. And in the kingdom of God, the treasure is Jesus himself. He's the bringer of God's kingdom. He's the one who by his life and his death and his resurrection makes it possible for us to enter into that kingdom life, that fullness of life that he wants us to have as we relate to him and as we change the world around us with his power. And it's by his reign that eventually evil will be defeated and God's love and justice will be here ruling. God will rule here in his love and justice, and we will be resurrected to new life, and all of creation will be restored. See, the kingdom is supremely valuable. It's worth more than anything we have because in it we get to experience real life. We get to experience real life as we follow Jesus, as we know him intimately. And we're filled with joy as we become his kingdom agents. We shine his light into every dark corner of our own lives as we become more like him. And we're also salt and light as we go out to those around us. But we can't live half in and half out of God's kingdom. Remember the famous words of Jesus in Matthew 6? He said, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And at that time, literally that word is not just break in, but it's literally break through. Because their houses were made such that somebody could literally dig a hole in their house, even if they had it locked up, and thieves could just break through and get to anything in their house, which is another reason they buried stuff to hide it. So Jesus says, look, anything that you treasure here It's going to be moth-eaten. It's going to rust. It's going to fail. It's going to go away, corrode and die. It's going to be stolen. Who knows what's going to happen to it? So, store treasures in heaven. But this, that's the part that everybody knows. You know, we've heard it from televangelists who are like, who are pleading for money all the time. You know, store up for yourself treasures in heaven, you know, and God's going to bless you if you give me your money. So we're familiar with that. Or how about the bumper sticker that maybe we've seen before? It says this, "Don't let the car fool you, my treasure's in heaven." The only problem is, if we look at the next slide, a lot of times when we see this, it's on cars like this, and it never quite made sense to me because it's on like an 82 VW Rabbit or something. And I think either they're just trying to be funny or they're really not getting it. But I don't know which it is. I'm not going to judge. But see, the next verse is the real clincher. And it says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, Jesus in his wisdom is revealing this kind of fundamental truth about who we are as human beings, about human nature. And that is, our treasures pull at us like gravity. They tug our hearts toward them. See, because what we value the most, it begins to tug at our choices and our decisions. It begins to change and alter our lives and slowly inform how we even choose. And eventually the entire direction of our lives is changed because of what we treasure and what we value. So what do you treasure? You know, everybody treasures. Everyone treasures. Even if you might not be able to think of what it is off the top of your head, it's probably just because you're not thinking hard and long enough about what it is that really underlies your life. What is it that's the most valuable thing in your life? You know, Jesus doesn't say, if you have a treasure. He takes for granted that we're already treasuring. So he says, wherever your treasure is, and you all have one, your heart will be. So treasuring is an all-or-nothing occupation. And that's exactly why, if we really want to live in God's kingdom, it will cost us everything. Because it's the nature of treasuring that we're made to treasure only one thing. The question is, am I treasuring the eternal King of the universe who will truly satisfy me? Or something else, something lesser that's going to leave me wanting and unfulfilled? I'm sure you've been there before. Every one of us has. You treasure something, and you treasure it, and it's that important to you, and you lose it, or you lose that person, or you lose that possession. Or maybe it just becomes old. Maybe that thing doesn't give you as much joy as it once gave. And that's because we are not made to treasure little things. We're made to treasure Jesus, who alone is eternal, who alone can satisfy that eternal void in us. And that brings us to point two. If we really want to live in God's kingdom, we will be overjoyed to give up everything because of the value of the treasure that we're getting, because it's incomparable. So how did the man in the parable react when he found the treasure? So what he said was, "Oh man, I found a treasure. I'm gonna have to sell everything now. What a pain. Man, what a stroke of bad luck. I can't believe I found this treasure." No, he didn't do that. It says that he was overjoyed. He was overflowing with joy. And wouldn't any of us be if we found a treasure that was worth more than anything that we have in our entire lives? Of course we would. He was overflowing with joy because it was worth so much more. On the other hand, and this is the other side of it, I'm not going to give up everything or be filled with joy about it if I don't know or believe the value of the treasure. So what if those guys had dug up that can or stolen that can full of bills, right? And cracked it open and said, "Ah, oh, it's just a bunch of paper. Look at this. It doesn't look like real bills. It's like Monopoly money or something." And then they just tossed it back in there. And if you would have been there and you would have seen them doing that, you would have been like, "No, you know, like, don't. What are you thinking? Don't do that." And I think that we kind of miss the point that if we don't realize the value of Jesus as our treasure, that we're simply not going to be willing to give up everything for Him, and we're not going to be filled with joy in the process. And this is probably the most important question that we're going to face today. And that is, if I hear about giving up everything to treasure Jesus and live in God's kingdom, and I hear about Him as this great treasure, and instead of being filled with joy, if I'm filled with indifference, like, I just don't really care about that. Like, it doesn't do anything for me. Or, even worse, if we're filled with fear, like, give up everything? I can never do that. That's my whole life. If either one of those things is the case, what should I do? Because I don't think that a lot of us have trouble intellectually getting, like, "Oh yeah, sure, Jesus is worth everything. I know it in my head, He's more valuable." But if we don't really believe it, we're not going to make the changes by which we treasure Jesus and by which we can enter His kingdom in the fullness of what He wants for us, and we can really have the fullness of kingdom life that He wants for us. So I guess the way to phrase the question positively would be, how do I treasure Jesus more? How do I learn to do that? And I struggle with this a lot personally. I'm constantly choosing other things over Him. And so I hope that out of my struggle and out of my experience, I can speak a little bit of a word of wisdom to this. And I hope you recognize that I'm still on this path, and I always will be, as each one of us will be. But first of all, our influences shift our treasuring, so we need to be wise. Part of helping to spread God's kingdom is that we have to live in the world to do it. If we just isolate ourselves, we're completely missing the point. Jesus didn't intend for us to go out there and separate ourselves from everything and be like, "Well, I can't, you know, see those people. They don't live in God's kingdom, you know. I can't hang out with those people. I can't, you know, read this. I can't watch that." Okay, so we need to be, at least to some extent, living in the world so that we can be salt and we can be light. We're supposed to flavor the world around us by our presence. We're supposed to illuminate the darkness of the world around us just by the light of Jesus in us. But if we isolate ourselves and we never interact with the rest of the world, and we're just stuck in our little Christian circles, then we're never going to be the salt and be the light that we're intended to be. But, okay, that's one side. That's one side. But hear the other side. And this is the balancing point to that, and this is what I want to focus on. As we live in this world, we're constantly being influenced by other things. We're saturated by everything and everyone we come in contact with. We're spiritually formed by everything we come in contact with. Most of the time we think of spiritual formation as something that occurs when I come to church, or maybe when I read my Bible or when I pray. But don't miss this. Everything we come in contact with spiritually forms us in one way or another. So some influences we can choose and others we can't. But when we can choose, we need to be wise. So just about every commercial or advertisement we see, just to give you an idea of maybe how this works, every commercial or advertisement we see tells us that the most valuable thing is beauty or money or fame or strength or power. And it also tells us that whatever thing is being sold by that advertisement is what I need in order to be beautiful or powerful or strong or famous or successful or whatever it is. So it tells us the most valuable thing for us to treasure is something else like that, whatever product that is. See, these lies kind of flow over us all the time, and we're so used to them that we don't even notice it. They permeate us, and before we know it, we really begin to believe that we need that thing in order to be beautiful or powerful or have strength or be happy or filled with joy. That I've got to have that thing, and we crave it. And we begin to believe that if I didn't make the football team, or maybe if I don't drive a new car, or I don't have what the world says is a perfect body, or I don't make a certain amount of money, or I don't vacation in the right places, that I'm missing life somehow. See, the more we hear those things, the more we begin to believe that they are really true, that those things really are more valuable than Jesus and His kingdom. And with every movie we see, every book we read, every song we hear, we are being spiritually formed. And again, remember my first point. We are not to isolate ourselves from those things. We are only to make wise choices. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying you should never listen to that. You should never watch that. That's not the point. What I'm saying is we need to open our eyes and be aware of it. We just need to see it. We need to understand it and not let it just pass over us and slowly influence us. Then we can actually make wise decisions about it. And if we spend 95% of our time being spiritually formed by Hollywood or Wall Street, and we spend 5% of our time being spiritually formed by Jesus, what would we expect to happen? You and I were not created for the ultimate purpose of getting rich. We were not created for the ultimate purpose of making lots of money or networking with the right people so that we can become powerful and popular. If God blesses you with that, that's awesome. It's great, but don't treasure it. It's not the point. Treasure Him. Because otherwise, before we know it, we're pursuing eternally worthless things, and we're piddling away our lives and our strength and our love on things that don't matter. The second thing is practice spiritual disciplines that help you see the world through God's eyes. So remember, spiritual discipline is something that we do that is within our power to be able to do something else that's not within our power. Like the baseball player, and I know I've used this example before, but like the baseball player who exercises and lifts weights in order to be able to eventually hit a home run. They don't lift weights while they're playing baseball, but you can't just walk out on the field and hit a home run either. So they have to be able to do something that is within their power, like swing the bat and practice well, in order to be able to do something that's not within their power, like hit a home run. And so in order to be able to treasure Jesus, it's not like we can just decide, oh, I'm going to treasure Jesus, and then suddenly do it. We actually have to work at it by practicing disciplines that help to reform us spiritually and counteract some of those values that we're constantly getting thrown at us. So there's this guy named David Goetz, and he's written this book called Death by Suburb, in which he kind of describes these different spiritual toxins that just living it, where we live and in the kind of culture that we live in, that these toxins like permeate our lives. So he suggests specific spiritual exercises to help combat these things. So practices like silence and like prayer, like building deep friendships, because so often in the suburbs we just have shallow friendships. We back out of our garage and wave as we go past. We have a few words exchanged over the fence, and we're deeply alone. And so literally building deep friendships as part of community can be that kind of spiritually forming discipline. Intentionally serving other people when we just feel like we're so busy we don't have time. Just lowering ourselves to serve as Jesus did. Befriending people in poverty. Meditating on Scripture and so on. See, all of these things are things that help us value what Jesus values so that we can slowly learn to treasure Him. The more we value what God values, the easier it is for us to treasure Jesus in His kingdom. And then finally, the last thing, just spend time getting to know Jesus. See, the best way to see the treasure in Jesus is by purposefully getting to know Him. Start by just asking God to reveal Himself to you. Ask Him to show you how valuable He really is. Ask Him to give you overflowing joy in knowing Him and living in His kingdom. And then take in a steady diet of truth. Go to the Gospels. Start reading Matthew or Mark or Luke or John and just start reading about Jesus. And the more that you get to know Him, the more you'll be amazed at who He is and the more you'll want to treasure Him and see Him for who He is. Write a verse on a scrap of paper and just stick it in your pocket so you'll find it randomly throughout the day so that you get reminded what to treasure as we kind of get off so quickly into treasuring other things. And one of the most important ones is don't go it alone. We're not meant to live alone in this kind of... We're not meant to stay in solitude. We're meant to go there to help remove some of those influences, but we're always meant to come out again. We're always meant to work in community with other people so that you can find someone that you can get together with, and, you know, a trusted friend who's also following Jesus and who's going to help you, and you're going to help them so that you have someone who's helping you treasure Jesus, because we can't do it by ourselves. And finally, remember what Jesus said. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. It's a promise. It's a statement of fact. It's the way things are. If we seek His kingdom first and we treasure Him first, everything else will be added. He'll take care of all of your needs. He'll satisfy you. Don't settle for cheap imitations. And I leave you with this quotation from C.S. Lewis. He said, "God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He said, we mess about with things like drink and sex and ambition when an infinite joy is offered us. He said, we're like kids who are playing with mud pies in a slum when the opportunity of a holiday at the sea is offered to us. We are far too easily pleased. God, we can't do this on our own. We can't treasure You. We can't recognize You as more than enough, as the one who will satisfy by ourselves. And so, we lift this request up to You. We ask that You would give us the strength to live as if You are our greatest treasure. We ask that You would give us the joy to see You as our greatest treasure. We ask that You would give us wisdom about the influences that we allow in our lives. We ask that You would give us discipline as we practice spiritual exercises to follow You. And most of all, God, we ask that You would give us Yourself so that You would become our greatest treasure, that You would reveal Yourself to us so that we could know You better than we do, so that You would be lifted up in our lives, so that we would experience the fullness of joy that You offer to us. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.